turning to Revelation chapter 10 tonight. We're just about halfway through. And, you know, we've laid some groundwork, and from this point on, we're going to really be able to zoom. And it just gets gooder and gooder and gooder as we go. But I will confess, I want to be very honest as we start tonight and dive into Revelation chapter 10. When I began to read and reread and study and think through the chapter we look at tonight, all I could think of is, my goodness, have I really got to preach through this? It looked to me like it was the all-time ho-hum chapter in the Bible, and if I wasn't committed to preaching all that God gave, I think I just would have jumped over it from chapter 9 to chapter 11. But there's something I've always learned when I come to a chapter in the Bible like that, and that is, if I'll take the time to continue to read it and pray about it and ask God to teach me, it normally contains a tremendous blessing. And as I was faithful to stick with chapter 10, it's exactly what happened in my life. It's been a very, very exciting week to study through Revelation chapter 10 and see what it is that God wants to teach us, see how pivotal and important it is to the study of the book of the Revelation, and I couldn't wait to get here tonight. Let's read it together, and then we'll pour through it, and when we're down to verse 11, I think you'll have a blessing as I have. John said, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. This angel was clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had in his right hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. Then he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, the one who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, complete, as he preached to his servants the prophets. And then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again, speaking with me and saying, 'Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land.' And so I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' So I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And then they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" Well, it's a very, very interesting chapter. As a matter of fact, it's the only chapter in the Bible in my years of studying Scripture that I have found almost impossible to outline. I worked and I worked and I worked, and there was no outline that did justice to the content. As a matter of fact, the longer I read it, I concluded it was like a Steven Spielberg special. It was like reading a script with all of these unusual people in it. And now, John, we knew, but there is this angel that is clothed in clothing that you and I have not seen on many occasions. There are peals of thunder, seven in number, that speak from heaven. There's a heavenly voice, the strong angel, and my, oh my, it reads like a movie script. And one character comes on the scene, and then somebody speaks from heaven, and there are loud peals of thunder, and they all move to a conclusion that none of us would ever have guessed from reading the first nine chapters of the book of the Revelation. But may I suggest that as we move through it and as we read each character's part and see how it interrelates with what went before, we're going to see how it ties the whole book of Revelation together. It really is a chapter that's a midpoint in our thinking. It ties the beginning with the end. We'll discover it ties the Old Testament to the New Testament, and it makes incredible sense. Let me give you just the setting in which we find it, and then we're going to plunge right into it, answering a series of questions. As we move through the six seals earlier in Revelation chapter 6, we came to an abrupt halt as chapter 7 began. And there were two sections of Scripture that we call a little parenthesis. It was a time where God gave it one of these to John. Time out. I've gone far enough. Let's backtrack and answer some of the questions I've raised. Fill in some of the details I have not given you. And you know, that was a very normal way to write in the time in which John wrote. It was the way the Jewish mind worked. It's not always the way authors' minds work today, but the next time you read the newspaper, next time you pick up page one in the LA Times or the Press Telegram or your favorite newspaper, see how that newspaper writer writes and see if he doesn't give you something that happens at the end, then give you a broad spectrum of detail, and then take you back and fill in some of the gaps and answer some of the questions. It's a journalistic style of writing, and it's designed to pique the attention and to cause you to think and bring you to the point of frustration almost, and then take you back and satisfy you with some of the answers. And so it was as we looked at the six seals, the little parenthesis in chapter 7, and then the unsealing of the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1. And there the seals came to an end, and we launched into the seven trumpets. God's wrath sounded that we saw in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And just as with the seals, chapter 9 ended with the sixth trumpet, and has put us in a state of tension, another parenthesis, which we pick up in chapter 10. And it extends all the way over to chapter 11, verse 13. And when we move one more verse, chapter 11, verse 14, we run into the seventh trumpet again. Just so you have an idea of the flow and the design of God as He gave all of this revelation to John. As I studied through it, the greatest outline, hooks on which to hang our thinking, came in a series of six questions that this text raised, and they really flow us right through the book. And so as we look tonight as the dialogue of the strong angel and the seven peals of thunder and the heavenly voice and the strong angel again and the heavenly voice and the strong angel and the heavenly voice again, I want to center our thinking around six questions. They're very significant, and I think out of that will come the thrust of chapter 10. And when we get all the way to the end, I want to raise a seventh question. And it's the most important question that the chapter raised, and it is, so what? What does it mean to me? But we've got to answer six questions before we get there. We read in chapter 10, verse 1, that John, being given visions by God of which he was to write, saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, who was clothed with a cloud. The rainbow was upon his head as a crown. His countenance or his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. Who is this strong angel? Many have said that it's Jesus Christ, and they've got good reason to say that, and I want to show you why, in light of what we know about God, in light of what we know about the Old Testament, and what it says about God, in light of who Christ is, and what our book says about Christ, those things that we studied back in chapter 1 when we looked at the glory of Christ. And they would say that it surely points to deity, because this one who comes is clothed with a cloud. And that's exactly what Psalm 104 and verse 3 says about God in terms of his clothing. It says that God makes the clouds his chariots, and he walks upon the wings of wind. And God often pictured as being in the clouds, clothed with them. Christ in Acts chapter 2 rode the clouds into the third heaven, and the angel said that when he comes, he will come in like manner. And we look at the crown that's upon his head, and it is a rainbow, and we are reminded of the bow of mercy in Genesis chapter 9, that symbol that God gave Noah to say, I will be merciful to the earth, and I promise not to destroy it as I did with the flood a second time. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, God is portrayed again with a rainbow. And we saw in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, there was a rainbow around the throne of God in heaven. His face, it says, was like the sun. It shone brightly. And we know of our Lord in Matthew chapter 17, the description of the glorified Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. It said that His face shone so bright as sun that it would have blinded those who were there to see Him. And we've discovered earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 16, that His face was like the sun shining in its strength. That sounds like a very convincing case, doesn't it? Let me add one more factor, and that is the power of His voice, the power of Him, rather, is portrayed by His feet like pillars of fire. And that would cause our mind to go back to the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, Exodus 13, 21, 14, 19, and verse 24, that talks about God leading the nation of Israel at night in a pillar of fire. Remember, He led them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And it talks about the power of God. The sun would portray the righteousness of God. The rainbow crown would portray the mercy and the grace of God. And the cloud would picture the deity of Christ. And on top of that, let your eyes slip down to verse 3. This strong angel, it says, cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. It's the voice of authority and supremacy. And it sounds like that voice that roared with authority in Revelation chapter 1 that we saw in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is called the Lion of Judah in Revelation 5, 5. And throughout the Old Testament, the voice of God is portrayed as the voice of a lion. Joel 3, 16, Hosea 11, Amos 3, all portray the voice of God as that roaring lion that has supremacy over its domain. That's pretty convincing, right? But I don't think the strong angel is Christ. And that takes nothing away from Christ. It just causes us to ask the question, who is this one that we meet? And I want to tell you why I don't think it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not that Christ is not portrayed in the book. It's not that He does not permeate the book itself. It is the revelation of Christ given to Christ to give to John for us. This is not the only strong angel in the book. As a matter of fact, we've met another strong angel back in chapter 5 and verse 2. And there is another strong angel, a third that we'll encounter in Revelation chapter 18, verse 21. And it's obvious in both of those texts that it is not the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly pictured as the Lamb, as the Lion of Judah, and the strong angel there was some other created being, and so it is in Revelation chapter 18. A little Greek word in our text helps us out. It's the little word another, which is the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind. And may I suggest that if it was referring to Christ, that it could not refer to Christ, because there is not another of the same kind as Jesus Christ. He is unique as the God-man. And so it is by the content of the book and by the words that are used to describe it that I believe that it is a very special class of angel, a strong, mighty angel, but it is not the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it tells us down in verse 6 that this angel swore by Him who lives forever and ever. And it is not that God cannot swear by Himself, for He does. It tells us that in Hebrews chapter 6. But it is to say that the angel that we see here is very much like the angel of Daniel chapter 12. An angel who came clothed in linen and who talked with Daniel. And this same angel also swore by heaven. And so it is, we know that angels do that kind of thing. There's a third reason that I believe that it is not Christ. For in our text, it says that the angel comes down out of heaven, and we know that he puts his right foot on the earth, and he puts his left foot, or rather his right foot on the water, the sea, and his left foot on the land. This does not occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Christ does not leave heaven until the second coming. You might say, well, why would an angel be clothed with all of these signs of deity? And the answer is very simple. An angel is basically a messenger. It's one who represents someone else with their authority, their superiority, and with their message. And so it would be with the important message that we have, with that little book that the angel is to give to John. that the angel comes clothed, representative of the authority that he now represents, who has sent him and on whose behalf he speaks. And as a matter of fact, you can find the same thing in Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 12. The angels who came with a message from God, representing God, with the authority of God to give to Daniel. Can I give you one more reason that I don't think it's the Lord Jesus Christ? And it is in Revelation chapter 1, when Christ is so beautifully and majestically portrayed, that it says in chapter 1, verse 17, that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He fell in awe of God and to worship him. John knew when he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he does not bow to this strong angel. He dialogues with that strong angel, and something that John would not have done had he believed that he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is I come to the very first question that's raised by our text. Who is this strong angel, so beautifully and majestically dressed with the things of God, whose feet are placed on all of the world, whose mouth roars like a lion, whose body is clothed with clouds, head crowned with a rainbow, his countenance like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire? And we would believe that it is a very special class of angel who has been sent by God to deliver a very special message to a very special messenger, the Apostle John. That brings us to verse 2, and verse 2 immediately raises a second question. For it says that this strong angel who had come had in his hand a little book which was open. A little book which was open. And we ask, which book is this? What book has he brought to John? We'll discover a little later that's a unique book. It's kind of like a Hershey book. It's like a chocolate book that you can eat and has a very strange sensation as it is tasted and then digested by John. What is this book? Well, many have said it undoubtedly is the book, the scroll, that was taken by our Lord Jesus Christ and unsealed that we saw in Revelation chapter 5. Many would say that that's what this book is. I would suggest to you there's no reasonable way that it could be, for that was a scroll that was sealed with seven seals, and by the time we get to chapter 8, verse 1, that book has been opened and revealed in all of its entirety. And what is in it is not new to John. What is in this little book in the hand of the strong angel is new to John, because it has some very strange things that happen to him. Others have said undoubtedly it is a different book, and with that I would agree. And they go on to describe what is in that book, and there are probably about as many guesses as there are interpreters. I found a number of them. Some say the little book contains what's in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Others say that, no, it's chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, all the way down to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and it refers to the judgments on the church. Others say it's verses 1 to 13, and it talks about the conversion of Israel. Others say that it's the testimony of the two witnesses that we're going to meet next time together in chapter 11. Others say it's chapter 11 all the way to the end of the book, all the way to Revelation chapter 22. And with that, I would essentially agree. But I want us to pause here. I want to put us in a little state of attention. And when do we get all the way to the end of the chapter, down to verses 10 and 11, to talk a little bit more about the content of that book? As we look at verse 2, at the end of verse 2, it's a picture of this strong angel, and he places his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Those two major commodities that God created, that that's solid and that that's not solid, namely water, and roared with the voice of a lion. What does that mean? Well, we've discovered that the angel is strong or mighty. He's a special angel. He is one who is dressed in special clothing. He brings a special message to John, and he does some special things, if we have not already caught the drift, that this angel comes to represent God. And he comes with the overall supremacy of God and the authority of God, for he stands on all that God created. And we'll see then down in verse 6, he's going to swear by all of creation that he is the one whom God has sent and that his message is true. I believe as he opens the book, it also represents the all-encompassing message of that book. It is a book that's written by God, the God of prophecy, who planned the end from the beginning. It says Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10, very important verse in the Bible. And it is with that that we raise a third question. Look at what it says in verse 3. It says that he, the strong angel, cried out with a loud voice as when a lion thunders. And after he had cried out, then seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And on to the scene of John's vision, on to the stage, comes this very loud voice from heaven. The angel has descended. He's there. John's there. And all of a sudden, there are seven peals of thunder that sound out of heaven. And when they had spoken, it says in verse 4, and apparently had a message to John, John said, I was about ready to write. I mean, this was hot stuff. And he didn't want to forget it. He wanted to write it out. But then I heard a voice from heaven. And on comes a fourth character to our stage, a voice from heaven. It's different from the strong angel, different from John, because he's not talking to himself, and he's not a ventriloquist, and different from the seven peals of thunder. And the angel says the voice from heaven says a very strange thing, for he says, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken. Now catch this. And do not write them. Now, I mean, John's mandate was to write all things that you see and hear in chapter 1. And all of a sudden, he hears some really hot stuff, and you and I just can't wait to hear what he heard from the seven peals of thunder, and this voice comes out and says, don't tell anybody about it. Don't tell anything about it. Do you know that there are some things that God knows that you don't know? I hope that doesn't come as a great revelation to all of us. I hope we're willing to let God be God. That there are some things that He has revealed in Scripture for all to know, and it's recorded in the Word of God. But there are some things that God knows that have been revealed selectively that it is not God's intention that everybody knows. Did you know that? Remember Paul got caught up into the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, and he heard things that were inexpressible. I mean, there were things that he saw and heard in heaven that you and I would die to know, but God wouldn't let him write them down. There are some things that have been selectively revealed to some of God's servants. And then there are some things that God knows that he hasn't told anybody. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things are of God. It's a little mystique to the whole thing, doesn't it? To the Word of God, to life, and what it is we're going to expect to find out and know when we get to heaven. Well, it raises a lot of questions in Revelation chapter 10 at the end of verse 3 and beginning of verse 4. The peals of thunder we need to identify before we ask the question, what was the content of the things that were sealed up? That's the third question. What's the content? Do we have any clue or idea what was sealed up? But before we do that, we need to find out who these seven peals of thunder are. And it's almost humorous to read the commentaries to find out their best guesses. They've guessed everything from the praises of God. Someone thought it was the seven crusades. Others emblematic of the seven vials, which later will be released and poured out. Others thought they were seven wars between the Reformation and the sounding of the seventh trumpet at the French Revolution. I mean, how they got that out of this, I haven't got a clue, but they got it. Others said it was the blessed mystery of the New World. Another said that it concerned the destruction of the enemies of God. Another man suggested it was seven future acts of God to occur before the beginning of the seventh trumpet. And another man suggested it was the papal anathemas that were given out during the Reformation, and on go the guesses. Well, we need to pause and just ask a simple question, and that is thunder ever portrayed in the Bible? And if it is, what did it portray? And thunder is not new to the Word of God. It is most prominent in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, the lightning and the thunder that flashed and sounded in the presence of God, and the people feared God. And it talks about the might and the power of God. Thunder appears 10 times in the book of the Revelation, so we are not without some evidence. And may I suggest, always, it talks about the power of God. And almost always in the book of the Revelation, it is portraying the wrath of God that's poured out upon a sinful world.
Now, we've seen it once before in chapter 8, verse 5, where the angel took the censer, the little shovel, at the altar of incense, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And we suggested that was God's wrath that was about to be sounded by the trumpets. And there followed then peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. It's that that accompanies the judgments of God. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 18, where we are in the midst of the seven vials of God, the bowls of God's wrath, which we will get to, it says that when all of that was done, a voice from heaven cried out, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. And so it is, I would believe, as we hear these seven peals of thunder sound from heaven, to be consistent with the book, we are hearing about the wrath of God. Now, the number seven is attached, and the number seven is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. It's the number that portrays the ultimate of whatever it is attached to. And so I would believe that these seven peals of thunder that roar from heaven and give a message to John, which a voice from heaven then says, "Seal up and do not write down," is the ultimate expression of the wrath of God that's poured out upon the world. And I believe that in detail, it refers to the final, or the ultimate, or the complete judgment of God upon the earth that precedes eternity future. Now, there's a word in our text that's very, very important that leads me ultimately to that conclusion. And it is that they are seven peals of thunder speaking things which are not to be written down. Are those things that are inexpressible? I think they are those things that would have caused more trauma than John could have handled, and more trauma than you and I could have handled, particularly in light of what is written down and the wrath that we know that is poured out. And may I suggest that there is very little, just a minuscule amount of material, it's found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, that talks about the final destruction of this world and its system completely as we know it, and the ushering in of eternity future, that which we would call heaven normally, that will encompass all of eternity, which is described in Revelation 21 and 22. Only two places in the Bible, Revelation 20, 7 to 10, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, is anything spoken of the reorientation and the destruction of the world as we know it. And so it is for those that are curious, would believe that that is what is revealed by the seven peals of thunder to John, but which could not be written down by him because an authoritative voice from heaven said, "Do not do it." It's very much like the experience of Daniel. You stay in Revelation. Let me just read it for you. As Daniel comes to a conclusion, the book of Daniel, some things are revealed to Daniel. And an angel who has revealed it says to him, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time, and many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." Then in verse 9, the angel says, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up." That is, they are unknowable by revelation until the end time. And so it is, I believe, what the angel, the voice from heaven, is saying to Daniel in light of the revelation that's been individually given to John is, "Seal it up. Don't reveal it. Don't write it down. It is not to be inscripturated, and the world cannot know it until it actually happens." It is a revelation of God planned before the beginning of creation, which the world will not know until it's actually experienced and it actually comes to pass. That's what the angel's telling Daniel in Daniel 12. That's what the voice from heaven is telling John in John chapter 10, verse 4. "Seal them up and do not write them down." Well, that kind of leaves us in limbo, and don't you wish we could know more about that? But we need to satisfy ourselves and go on to a fourth question. And we find it in verses 5 to 7. "For just as soon as this voice from heaven, the heavenly voice, says, 'Do not write them,' our attention is shifted back in verse 5 to the strong angel. And it says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, right leg on the sea, left leg on the land, lifted his right hand up to heaven, and he swore. He gave an oath. It does not mean he cursed. It does not mean he did something wrong. He just made an oath. And that oath was by him who lives forever and ever, the one who created heaven and the things in it, the one who created the earth and the things in it, the one who created the sea and the things in it. And he swore that there shall no longer be delay. Very, very interesting statement. But that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that is the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, is complete, comes to a conclusion, as he, namely God, preached to his servants, the prophets. Very, very interesting. And this is where it gets exciting. This is where it gets exhilarating. This is where we see the Bible become consistent with itself, if you had any doubt. The question is this: what is the mystery? What is the mystery that he talks about? Three facts we find in the text. Three, right? Three. Or I could go that way, right? If I could keep my hands together. There are three facts, and I want to point them out to you, and then it all unfolds. Fact number one is that the mystery, according to verse 7, involves the seventh angel or the seventh trumpet. And we know about it because we can look across the page at chapter 11, verses 14 to 16. We pick it up at verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. And when he sounded, there arose loud voices in heaven saying this: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell down on their faces, worshiping God, giving thanks to the Lord God Almighty. Tells us that what that mystery refers to is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the kingdom becomes the kingdom of Christ, which occurs at the second coming, the second advent of Christ, which is talked about in Revelation chapter 19. It's a second fact we add, and it tells us that the mystery, in verse 7, is finished or complete. A very important word that's contained there. It is the word from which our Lord said on the cross as he bowed his head, "It is finished," tetelestai. It was not a word of defeat, it was a word of victory. And what Christ said as he bowed his head is, I've won what I came to win. I did what you gave me to do. The victory is mine. And in the death of Christ was the victory of the redemption of mankind and the victory over Satan, sealed and assured for God. And so it is that whatever this mystery is, it is completed, it is lived out at the sounding of the seventh trumpet and at the second coming of Jesus Christ. One other fact I give you, and then we'll pull it all together, and that is, he says at the end of verse 7 that this finished mystery of God was preached by God to his servants, the prophets. And if you're a student of the Old Testament, you'd immediately pick up that little phrase, his servant, the prophets, as a term that's used literally hundreds of times in the Old Testament to talk about the prophets, the ones to whom God gave his revelation that either was spoken orally. There were preaching prophets, and then there were writing prophets. And there were some who did both. They proclaimed, and they also wrote down the message. Here's the question: what was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets that is finalized or completed at the end of the tribulation period, or that 7-year period that we've been looking at? And from verse 6, what could be delayed no longer that was so certain that the angel could swear by the Creator God that these things would occur exactly in content and at the time with which God gave it? What's the angel swearing that would be worldwide, for one foot is on the sea and one foot is on the earth, portraying the fact that whatever this is will be global and worldwide? Well, if you're a student of the Old Testament, you already know the answer. There's no question as to what the answer is, and there really are two features to it. That was given by God to the prophets, proclaimed throughout the major prophets and the minor prophets, were the promise of retribution to the enemies of God and the restoration of the Davidic kingdom to Israel. retribution, and restoration. And you know, those are the very items that we see in Revelation chapter 16 and Revelation chapter 19 at the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is retribution to the enemies of God who come upon the plains of Armageddon to fight Christ as He leaves heaven. And then there is the restoration of the Davidic kingdom that was promised to David and to his descendants and those that would follow, that has been interrupted by the sinfulness of Israel and yet to be restored. And I want to turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, it's a spectacular prophecy. And I want to show you what I mean. Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll just read from verses 1 down to 9, and it's rather clear what Zechariah is promising the nation. And may I add, representative, instead of looking at all 12 minor prophets and all 4 major prophets and going home at midnight tonight, I thought I'd just give you a representative sample of what is constantly the message of the Old Testament. It is retribution of the enemies of God and restoration of the Davidic kingdom. It says in verse 14, "Behold, a day is coming," future to Zechariah, "for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." And you do not need to be a deep student of history to know that that day has not yet been experienced by the Jewish nation, either ethnically or politically. "For I, says the Lord, will gather all of the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth, and the Lord will fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. And it will be in that day that His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south." Very graphic portrayal that cuts oppositely to the direction that now exists there today. And He says, "You will flee by the valley of My mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Aziel." Yes, and you'll flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. That would have been in the days of Isaiah, the days of Amos, the days of Elijah. "And then the Lord, O my God, will come, and all of the holy ones with Him." It's the promise of the return of Messiah. "And in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, a day like the world has never known and never will know again, which is known to the Lord, for it will be neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening there will be light. And it will come about in that day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea," which undoubtedly would be the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea that lies to the east of Jerusalem, "and the other half towards the western sea," and that would be the Mediterranean Sea as we know it. And if you've been to Jerusalem, you know that the valleys run north and south, the Tyropean Valley right down through the middle of Jerusalem. And they do not run as they run here, east and west, to go to the Dead Sea and to go to the Mediterranean. The day has not yet come, and it will be summer as well as in winter. It seems to be a permanent feature. And watch verse 9. Here it is. Verse 9 ties it all together. Verse 9 of Zechariah 14 says the very same thing that Revelation chapter 11, verses 14 and 15 says will occur when the seventh trumpet is sounded, which is why we've said all along it's at the end of the tribulation period. It's at the coming of Christ. "And in that day the Lord will be king over all of the earth. And in that day the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one." It is the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ will be worshipped by every knee that bows and by every tongue that confesses Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father. It is the glorious coronation of Christ that comes as promised by God in Philippians chapter 2 in light of His humiliation at Calvary. It is retribution to the enemies of God.
It is restoration of the Davidic kingdom over which Christ will rule for 1,000 years, it says in Revelation chapter 20. Well, back to Revelation chapter 10. Great text. And it really begins to tie all of it together, and it also raises a fifth question. And we pick up that fifth question in verses 8 to 10. We hear the voice which John heard from heaven speaking again with me, he says. And that loud voice says, "Go, and as you go, take the book which is in the open hand of the angel," that is the strong angel of verse 1, "who stands on the sea and on the land." And so John obeyed, and he went to that angel, and he told him to give him the little book. And then the angel said to John, take it out of my hand, and then eat it. That seems a little strange, but it'll make sense in a minute. And it'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And so John says, "I took the little book out of the angel's hand, just as was commanded, and I ate it. And just as the angel said, it was in my mouth, sweet as honey. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." My stomach was made bitter. That's an amazing prophecy. An amazing prophecy. You know, it is not an experience that has not been written about before, for it tells us in the Bible and in the prophets that Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 3, was handed a scroll, and he was told to eat it. And he ate it, and he said it was sweet to the taste. Jeremiah had the same experience in Jeremiah 15, and he ate, and it was sweet to the taste. But John's experience was an immediate sweetness. There was instant gratification as he partook of that book. But as he digested it, as he lingered over it, he needed a spiritual bicarb. You know, he needed to reach for the Alka-Seltzer, because when it hit bottom, there were some violent reactions. Now, I don't believe for a minute that God wants us to eat the Bible. I don't believe that God wants you to take your Bible and start to eat it. I think what it is portraying by eating is that of mentally ingesting, taking it in, and then digesting to understand what was said. Now, whether John actually literally ate what was given to him or not, I don't know. He could have. He very well could have taken and eaten whatever God gave him. Try a piece of paper sometime. You don't need to go through a whole book. But paper, those things that you'd write on a scroll, and in those days it would have either been the skin of an animal, more likely would have been parchment made out of papyri, would have been probably no worse than eating a piece of celery. You know, it's all stringy and kind of tough to eat, but it digests and the system will take it and everything works normal about it. So it could very well be that he ate it. And that was just the sensation that he had to portray in a very vivid way to you and me what the content of the revelation ought to do to us as it did to John. Now, I've suggested that Ezekiel and Jeremiah ate something, but it was a sweet experience. On the other hand, Daniel had an experience very much like John. And I want to turn back for a minute to the book of Daniel. I want to show you. The reason I want to show you is because of the parallels of what it is that Daniel teaches and what it is that John teaches in the book of the Revelation. They are very compatible books. And the book of the Revelation is really only an expansion of, an expansion of what it is that Daniel gives us in somewhat compacted form. Join me in Daniel 7 for just a minute. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel was given much of a vision and a revelation, as was John in the book of the Revelation. In Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, he sees the glory of God. He sees one like the Son of Man coming, and was presented before him dominion and glory and a kingdom and so on and so forth. And it refers to the coming kingdom of Christ. But look at verse 15. Daniel says, "But as for me, my spirit was distressed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me." And then it goes on to give some more detail to all of that and some of the violent attempts to overthrow the kingdom and attacks upon the saints of God. And we come all the way over to verse 28, the very end of the chapter. And it says at this point the revelation ended.
But as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, and so I kept the matter to myself. Now, there was that should have thrilled Daniel, because it talks about the fulfillment of God's good promises, and yet when all of the details were laid out, it distressed him, and his face grew pale. He was rather sick over what he read. Same experience in Daniel chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. In which it is told that there will be great insolence and skill and intrigue from a king who will arise and who will destroy to an extraordinary degree. He will cause a deceit to succeed. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many with ease and even oppose, it says in verse 25, the prince of princes, whom we would understand as the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, end of the chapter, Daniel says, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted, and I was sick for days, and then I got up and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded by the vision, and there was none to explain it." Now back to Revelation chapter 10. The revelation of God was so awesome and so overpowering, it had a literal, debilitating physical effect on Daniel as it did on John when he ate the book. And so we ask the question, what's the sweet and what's the bitter? I believe the sweet that he tasted, if we understand the flow of the old, the flow of the book of the Revelation, that we've seen and that we know is yet to come, the sweetness was the great joy to know of the restoration of the kingdom. It was on schedule. It was in God's plan. And to any Jew would have been a tremendous delight. And I believe the sweetness portrays the joy that fills your heart when we sing great songs about the second coming of Christ, when we anticipate the coming kingdom, when we pray in our heart, "Lord, thy will be done on earth as it's being done on heaven." The joy that must have filled John's heart when he said, "Lord Jesus, come and come quickly." But there's more to Christ's coming than just the glib, shallow joy of a coming king and a restored kingdom. And it is the process that brings that kingdom. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It's a great prayer. When we pray that prayer, we ought to pray it with the emotions and the reaction of John. Because for that kingdom to come, there is great persecution, as the Jewish nation has never known it in all of time. Whatever we see on TV today, whatever we know of the mindset of Islam, who would violently overthrow all world religions, and who have as their ultimate goal, and in several weeks we're going to see what their goal is, to drive Israel into the nation, to devastate the nation, and to annihilate anyone who has even one gene of Jewish background in their being. That is the avowed purpose of the Islamic nations today, and it is incredibly well documented. And that day is yet future, in which some of the things we're going to see in Revelation chapter 11 and 12 and then 13 will come. If the Jewish nation thinks they've had it bad now, the Word of God says things are going to get worse. They're not going to get better for them. That was bitter in the stomach of John. I believe there was a second element of bitterness. And it was John, a human being, a man who walked on feet of clay and who had been saved by God's grace, could know something of the awful experience of God's wrath being poured out upon a human being because they had rejected the message of redemption through Jesus Christ. You remember he had just penned Revelation chapter 9, the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And instead of the world repenting, they continued deepen in their sin. And I think John wept and his stomach was bitter over the knowledge that a world would die and spend a Christless eternity. It says in Ezekiel 33:11 that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. As wicked as they are, and as right and as necessary as it is for God to judge them, He does not take great pleasure in it. And it was over them that even Ezekiel wept. And it was over the nation of Israel that Jeremiah wept. It says in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1. And so it is, I believe, that was the experience of John as we read it in verses 8 to 10.
It was a revelation of God. It was a message of God. To the mouth, it was sweet. To the stomach, it was bitter as he digested it. What all did that involve? Well, I believe it involved all the rest that he's going to write for us in chapter 11 all the way to chapter 22. For the continuing content, of what it is that we read in Revelation 11 to 22 is a continuing cycle of God's wrath being poured out on a sinful world, the wrath of the Antichrist who has deceived the world being poured out on the nation of Israel, and ultimately that moment of sweetness to his taste, and that is the coming of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom of God. Well, one last question, and it goes very, very quickly in verse 11 that we need to ask and then answer. All of this was John's experience. He's seen the strong angel. He's heard the peals of thunder. The voice from heaven says, don't write it. The strong angel has sworn and said that the mystery of God as given to the Old Testament prophets would be completed. And then he's eaten the book. It's sweet to the mouth, bitter to the stomach. And so in verse 11, it was said to John, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. What is John to prophesy? I think they were telling John at this point that your job is not over. Not all has been revealed to you that will be revealed. And we know that's true because he had chapter 11 all the way to chapter 22 to write out. And I believe all it is an affirmation or confirmation to John that there are more details to be revealed. This is not the end, and there is more to your experience. And thus you must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. It was quite an experience for John, wasn't it? Can you imagine living through all this? Can you recreate that in your mind? It would be good to close your eyes and pretend you were John and to have gone through all of this. It's a little anticlimactic for you and me who live in the 20th century, who know more about prophecy than John ever knew, because we've had the time to study it and compare the prophets with all the rest that's written in the New Testament and have somewhat of an idea of what yet lies ahead. We come to the end. We've answered six questions, and maybe some of your curiosity's been satisfied. I hope some of your curiosity has been raised to go back and study the prophets, study the minor prophets and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and see the flow and the consistency of the Word of God. I raise a seventh as we close, and it is a very important question, and that is, so what? Is there any value here for you and me? And I believe there are at least 4 points of value. You'll probably see many more than I did. I often, as I study the Word of God, ask a series of key questions. I just give them to you. You'll not only know how I study, but may I suggest it would be a good way for you to study and read. I always ask, what does that text tell me about God? What does that text tell me about God? And then what does it tell me about myself? And then what does it tell me about the world in which I live? And fourthly, what does it tell me about how God wants me to live my life in the world in which I live in light of who I am and who God is? 4 significant things I think we discover from what we read in Revelation chapter 10. And number one is this, that the Word of God is consistent. It is true. It is non-contradictory. It is accurate, it is believable, it is true, it is trustworthy, it is a sure word from God, and just as certain as He has given it, so it will come to pass. Just as Jesus came at His first coming, fulfilling literally scores of Old Testament prophecy to the nth detail, so will all of the second coming prophecies be fulfilled by our Lord to the nth detail. It tells me that God is a powerful, all-knowing, all-encompassing, supreme God who will bring about His sure word given in Scripture. It's a tremendous confidence that every time I come to the Word of God, there might be some things I don't know about it, but the one thing that is my utter, absolute confidence is it is the Word of truth because it is the Word of God. Now, there's a second truth I think we glean from our text that's most important. And it is, it gives you and I a sense of where the world is headed. Maybe we won't be so prompted to push the panic button when we read the headlines of our newspaper the next time war has broken out here or this country has said that about this country. We know that the world is irrevocably headed for a confrontation with God whose results are irreversible. That is, there's nothing you and I can do in the world to reverse its destiny of meeting with God as a world. But it reminds me there is one thing that I can do to reverse a personal destiny and meeting with God for the purpose of eternal judgment, and it is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. For the hearing of men that those who have been chosen by God, called by God Almighty, and redeemed by the Savior might come to know Jesus Christ. And that destiny with God would not be something to be feared, but something to be anticipated. It's the difference that you and I can make. It won't be by changing our form of government. It won't be by passing laws. It won't be by legislating morality to the world. But it will be by changing people, not on the outside, but on the inside. You change people on the inside, you'll change the world. You change them on the outside, it'll only be temporary, and they'll revert back sooner or later to where they came from, and probably a degree that's worse. The world is bound for a collision with God, and there will be both bad and good that come out of it to the glory of God. There's a third truth, and I think it is that it gives you and I a very sensible approach to prophecy. I'm disturbed at times by those of us who identify as premillennialist, as a dispensationalist, because I think at times we take a very shallow, glib approach to prophecy. And we kind of become giddy like a kid. And isn't this wonderful that Christ is coming? And there is an element that's true. It was sweet in John's mouth. But may I suggest there is a great bitterness that will come to it, to the unredeemed, and that the Jews will go through before it arrives. And we need to be balanced, as was John, as we taste mentally of the prophecy that he gives, mixed with joy and with sorrow, that we understand those things that are yet future. And I think, fourthly, there is a sense of great urgency that is portrayed and comes out of Revelation chapter 10, seeing how the old will be fulfilled by the new, knowing that God is pointing to the sounding of the seventh trumpet at the end of the Revelation, in which the kingdom of God will come upon the earth. An urgency for you and me to be highly committed. And you are a committed people. You wouldn't be here on Sunday night if you weren't committed. The Sunday night is not a thing we want to be legalistic about. Your spirituality is not necessarily measured by being here on Sunday night. But those who have a hunger for the Word of God make that a real priority. And it is the urgency to be highly committed to the things of God, to be growing personally in His grace, and to be about the business of the King, proclaiming the Word and equipping saints and sending people. And it's all bound up in what it is that you and I have learned about the future from the book of the Revelation, that the coming of Christ is certain. The world will irrevocably meet God in judgment. And when that judgment is rendered, history cannot be relived and decisions will never be reversed. Let's pray. Father, burn into our heart in a most practical, personal way the ultimate conclusions, those things that we would learn, those things that we should do in light of that we've studied tonight. Confirm in our heart, Father, a deep desire to tell people about Jesus. Renew in our heart a commitment to You and Your things, to the church, and all that Your Word tells us the church should be and do, the saving of people, the maturing of saints, sending, receiving, growing, struggling, enduring, and overcoming, only because we know the end, only because we know that one day Christ will come. And when He does, it will be to the praise of Your glory. It will be to the fulfillment of Your promise
the restored kingdom, the throne of God in Jerusalem. And there seated will be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, one who will bring order out of chaos, truth out of deceit, worship from those who had turned their back on you, the living God. What a glorious picture, Father. And what a glorious hope that fills us with anticipation. And yet, Lord, within we know what must come before that, and we weep with you and with John. The thought of those that would be cast forever into the destructive pits of hell, there to be separated from you and to be in torment for more than time can measure, eternity. Lord, break our hearts because we know the truth and because within us lives the source of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, meet us tonight in our greatest felt need. For those that come without the Savior, may they leave with Him. For those who come with a waning commitment, may tonight there be renewal and restoration to that they once experienced. And for those that walk by the Savior's side, may there be that new promise to walk there this week. Lord, into your hands do we commit these things because we've asked them for Jesus' sake. Amen.